Chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, you'll find an outline inserted in your bulletin as well. It's very long. That doesn't necessarily reflect the length of the sermon, but we'll see. So I know you're anticipating a riveting opening illustration. Well, I don't have time for one this morning because we have a lot to get to. So just imagine I've told a funny story about myself or my kids. You've all laughed. Now let's dive in. Okay, so last Sunday, if you were with us, we looked at verses 1 through 5. Here's what we saw. Hebrews writer was explaining to his audience of Jewish believers in Christ that the priesthood that Jesus now possesses is superior to the priesthood of the priests of Old Testament Judaism. That is, superior to the priests from the tribe of Levi who were still serving there in the temple in Jerusalem when Hebrews was first written. Now, something that might have been a sticking point in that discussion for the original readers of Hebrews was the fact that Jesus wasn't fulfilling his priestly duties on earth there in the temple. After all, for these readers who'd grown up Jewish, this is what the priests had been doing for 1,000 years by this point. So in the first 5 verses of chapter 8, as we saw last week, Hebrews author says that Christ's ministry as his people's priest was now happening in a place far better than merely an earthly tabernacle or temple. Jesus, the greater high priest, is now seated on the divine throne itself at the right hand of God the Father. And from that vantage point, Jesus was, of course, closer to God than any priest on earth could ever be. Thus, his point was, even though Jesus wasn't fulfilling his priestly duties in the temple, he was in just the right place to be the kind of priest that believers actually need. A priest who, again, is sitting at the right hand of the divine throne of majesty. We talked last week as we concluded that this is all still true for us today. Our great high priest Jesus remains just where we need him to be the most, at our Father's right hand. He intercedes for us from the Father's right hand. He pleads the merits of his once-for-all offering for our sins. That's why he's right where we need him to be. Today, we're going to see that the writer is going to go on to say that redemptive history itself, the history of the Old Testament, had been building toward this present reality of Christ's heavenly priesthood. And he'll remind us that that means that all older forms of priesthood, even those God had authorized for a time, are now, as he will say, obsolete. So with that in mind, I'll invite you to stand one last time and follow along with me as I read today's passage, again verses 6 through 13. Once again, hear now the word of the Lord. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and now the author is going to quote from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now the author of Hebrews comes back. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's ask the Lord to be with us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and clarity of mind and heart as we approach your word today. Lord, from our perspective, this is one of the more challenging passages in Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would give an extra measure of understanding this morning as we assemble to hear what you have to say to us today. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Hearts that truly perceive and respond to what's before us. If anything comes out of my mouth this morning that isn't in line with your word, we ask that none of us would remember that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. So in brief, the main focus of our passage this morning is stated right in verse 6. Christ has obtained a priesthood that, in comparison with the Levitical priesthood of Old Testament Judaism, is, as the author says, much more excellent. In more modern speech, we might say that Christ's priesthood is clearly superior to that of the Old Testament priests from the tribe of Levi. Now, our passage then provides two more reasons as to why Christ's priesthood is superior. That is, two more reasons in addition to the one we saw last week, that he ministers in heaven at the Father's right hand. The two additional reasons for the superiority of Christ's ministry, they make up the two main points of our passage, of our sermon outline today. You can see them as points one and two on your outline. I think two starts on the back, so you might need to flip. Like in many other passages in Hebrews, though, these points don't come sequentially. It's not one, then two. These are more two themes that are merged together throughout our passage, but we're going to consider them separately, simply for our ease of understanding. So Roman numeral one will be that Christ has a clearly superior priesthood because the covenant he mediates is based on better promises. And then we'll look at number two. Christ has a clearly superior priesthood because the covenant he mediates is not obsolete. Before we dive into either of those, we should take a second to talk about what do we mean by covenant in this context. It's one of those words you hear a lot in Christian circles. Many PCA churches have covenant in the very name of the church, but we don't always define what we're saying when we talk about covenants. So the Bible tells us that God, historically and today, relates to his people, both corporately and individually, through what the Bible calls covenants. And I've put this on the top of your outline, but when spoken of in a biblical context, a covenant is a formal bond between God and his people. It's a bond that's founded upon God's promises to his people and their respective obligation to receive and believe those promises. So when we talk about covenants today, that's what we're talking about. And then in verse 6, we are told that Christ currently mediates a covenant between God and his people today, between us, Christians. Again, he does so as his people's high priest, the one who grants them access to the Lord. As we've mentioned already, one of the things that makes Christ's priesthood superior, better than the old covenant priesthood, is that the covenant he mediates was founded on, as the author of Hebrews put it, better promises. And this happens to be our point number one. So we, of course, need to quickly ask, a covenant with better promises in comparison to what? Well, as most of you know, before Christ came, God's people Israel were already in a formal covenant relationship with the Lord. This covenant was enacted with them just after they made their exodus from Egypt. We often refer to this covenant today as the Mosaic Covenant. This arrangement governed all of Israel's religious life and, of course, included all of the many laws, including the priests and the priesthood. They were the ones who, at that time, mediated between God and his people. So when the writer talks about better promises, he's saying that the covenant Jesus now mediates has better promises attached to it than the Mosaic covenant ever did prior to it. Does that make sense so far? For proof of these claims, the writer quotes what the prophet Jeremiah spoke about this second covenant that Jesus would come to be the mediator of. And that's the quotation we see in verses 8 through 12. We'll talk about verses 8 through 9 when we get to Roman numeral 2, so we'll skip those for now. But for the moment, let's pause and zero in on verses 10 through 12. We need to look at these for several minutes in order to sort of mine these verses to see what better promises we can discover within them. Promises that, again, demonstrate the superior priesthood of Christ. Now, before we get into this discussion, I should tell you that these words quoted from Jeremiah have been and continue to be the source of much debate within the church today. The reason for this debate is that there are some difficult questions surrounding these words, and frankly, they're really difficult to answer. I have no illusions today that we're going to provide a perfect and final answer to some of those questions today. In addition, I know some of you know this as well, some of the debates surrounding Jeremiah's words here, some of these words, they spill over into the debate regarding infant baptism. I'm not going to get into those matters this morning, but if you're interested in what Jeremiah's words tell us or don't tell us about infant baptism, I preached a sermon on infant baptism recently when I talked about those very things in relation to Jeremiah's words here. It's on our website. Go to the sermons thing on the top menu bar, mouse over it. The little bar will come down and you'll see infant baptism. I think it's second, right under Hebrews. So if you want to know more about it, please see that sermon. Anyway, with all that behind us, let's dive in. Remember, what we're doing this morning is we're on the hunt for these better promises that this covenant of our superior high priest mediates. Are these promises, these better promises, found in verse 10? Well, let's hear it again. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, a great number of folks, they read those words, especially the words about the Lord putting his laws on his people's minds and writing them upon their hearts. They read such things and conclude that a key difference between this second covenant and the Mosaic covenant that it will replace is that this newer covenant will consist of internal realities instead of being a covenant based on merely external things. This kind of interpretation goes on to say that the Mosaic covenant, well, it only had laws written on tablets of stone, while this newer covenant will replace such externals by an internal knowledge of God's laws and a desire to fulfill those laws. In other words, a good many people do think that a key difference between the Mosaic covenant and the one that replaced it is that the Mosaic covenant never promised or never provided an ability for someone to be changed on the inside, to be a person who truly understood God's laws and was enabled to somehow, however imperfectly, to fulfill them. This understanding goes on to point out that this is why the people of Israel repeatedly turned away from God again and again and again, running after false gods and all other manners of wickedness, even though they had God's laws forbidding those things. The problem was they only had such laws externally, not internally within them. So God, through Jeremiah, promised a different covenant arrangement that addressed this issue, where people, through a sovereign work of God, would be inclined at the heart level to remain faithful to the Lord. Now, there is a lot of truth to that understanding. There is a lot to commend about it. That said, there are some complications. You see, there were people in the Old Testament who seemed to have much of what's promised even before the new covenant even came about. For example, this is why I read Psalm 119 to you earlier. You heard it. It speaks over and over again about the psalmist's internal love for the Lord's law and his desire to keep them and for that desire to grow. Another psalm, Psalm 37, you can go, I put it on your outline. It talks about the people that God protected in Old Testament times. One of their characteristics was they had his laws written on their hearts. In other words, God's commands were not only an external thing to sincere Old Testament believers. They were internal as well. In fact, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to hear about all sorts of Old Testament saints who persevered in saving faith. And as we know, faith is a gift from God, given to someone only after the Lord has made their heart new. And their perseverance in their faith was, of course, due to God's sovereign work of inclining their hearts to remain faithful to him, which always includes obeying his commands, however imperfectly. So for those faithful elect in Israel, God was their God, and they were his people. And they were his people in a very true spiritual sense, even before the new covenant came about in Christ's day. So we have to keep that in mind too. All of this leads to this question. Are those verse 10 promises then the better promises that Hebrews author is talking about, as in an internal faith versus a only formal connection to God and his laws? In other words, is that what makes the new covenant new? I'm not sure we could be absolutely certain that that's the case. Because again, such realities existed at least for some already prior to the new covenant. Now, I think we can be on solid ground saying that in the new covenant era, in our era today, a greater percentage of those belonging to God's covenant will be true, sincere believers in the Lord, when compared to the relatively small number of those who were sincere believers in Old Testament times. And I also think we're on very solid ground saying that the New Covenant church as a whole will never fall away from Christ the way the nation of Israel did en masse repeatedly. Those things are true due to the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But again, I'm not sure we can definitively say much more about the promises in verse 10. That said, I think we could be much clearer about better promises of the covenant when we look at the promises in verse 11. I'll read verse 11 again. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, ironically, the promises here in verse 11 that I maintain are much clearer have confused even more people than the promises in verse 10. And this confusion is tied to this apparent promise of that in the new covenant, there will be no need for teaching. Now, let's think that through. Our Lord Jesus founded the new covenant in the first century. He began to mediate it, as our passage has told us. But clearly, teaching is still taking place in the new covenant. Was taking place from the first century, it's still taking place today. The book of Hebrews itself is New Covenant teaching, as is what I'm doing right now. So how can we say that teaching has passed away? Now, some hone in on that phrase, know the Lord. As in the New Covenant, no one will teach another to know the Lord. And some say that phrase, know the Lord, should be understood as we use that phrase today, as in to know the Lord in a saving way. As in, you won't need to teach anybody how to be saved because all members of God's new covenant people will already be Christian. This is a view that's particularly popular with our Reformed Baptist brethren. The problem with this view, though, is that the New Testament clearly teaches that there are unsaved people who are a real part of God's new covenant people for a time. And thus, they are either taught to know the Lord in a saving way and end up saved, or for some, they leave the covenant altogether having never been saved. So that can't be a solution either. We'll talk more about that when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, because that's a reality that that chapter faces. But again, I address a lot of those issues in that infant baptism sermon, if you want to look at those. So if neither of those are good explanations for what this promise means, that no one will teach his neighbor to know the Lord, then what is? Well, like I said a few minutes ago, I'm not claiming to offer some final or definitive answer to that question today. But to me, it makes the most sense to answer this question on the Old Testament's own terms. What I mean is that when the subject of teaching is discussed in the Mosaic Covenant, it's routinely focused on Levitical priests. And wouldn't you know, that happens to fit the context of the quotation here in Hebrews chapter 8. Let me show you what I mean. Have your outline ready. In the Mosaic Covenant, it was the priests who God made to be the teachers of his people. In Deuteronomy 33, we hear this about them. I think it's on your outline. Speaking of the priests, God says, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." This is a role that we hear about regularly throughout the Old Testament. Go home and look up 2 Corinthians 15:3 or Nehemiah 8:8, and you'll hear more about the priest's duty to teach the people. And in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, when the Lord is lambasting the priests for failing in their teaching duties for millennia, he reminds them of their original commission, Malachi 2:7. "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That reference to the priest as God's messenger, it literally reads God's angel in Hebrews. It shows the unique relationship that was established between God and the priests. In fact, in Numbers 3:12, God uniquely claims the Levites as his own. And in passages, this is fascinating, where the Levites are compared or contrasted with the rest of the people of Israel, there are a number of these passages. In our English Bible today, the original Hebrew word for the non-priests, when compared to the priest, it gets translated as layman into English. But in the original Hebrew, when compared to the priests and the divine access that they had, the rest of the Israelites are literally referred to as strangers. That's the same word that gets used for foreigners in other contexts. But Israelites, in comparison with the priests and the access they had to God, they are referred to as strangers, strangers to God. Pulling all of this together, during the days of the Mosaic Covenant, it was the priests who were given unique access to God's commands, his ways, and his presence. in a very true sense, they knew God, or at least they should have known God, better than the rest of the people. Thus, it was their job to mediate between God and the people by teaching them about him and the salvation that their own ministry pointed to. But as the history of the Mosaic Covenant unfolds, it's clear that they failed miserably in that mission. That's part of the reason for why the people turned away repeatedly and broke covenant with the Lord. So back to Hebrews' quotation of Jeremiah's prophecy here in chapter 8, verse 11. I'm convinced that this promise of no more teachers in the new covenant refers to the end of that earlier arrangement where the priests were closer to God than everyone else and thus had to teach others to know the Lord as they did. What's promised in the new covenant is a far better promise than any given in the Mosaic covenant, and that is that everyone in the new covenant will have the same access to God. And thus there will be no need for earthly Levitical priests anymore. That's the better promise. All of this is confirmed by what follows in verse 12, which gives us the reason why there won't be a need for priestly teachers or priests at all. Because in the new covenant, God will grant full forgiveness to all his people's sins and will remember them no more. Once that reality has come about, all need for Levitical priests passes away. And as the writer of Hebrews will make plain repeatedly as we go on, it was Jesus' offering of his own body and blood that fully secured the forgiveness of his people's sins. So let's go way back to our original question. Why is Jesus a superior priest? Because the new covenant that he mediates is built on better promises. Promises like the full and free forgiveness of sins that completely removes the need for earthly priests and gives all of Christ's people access to God that before had only been granted to the priests. And Christian, these promises, they have come to fruition. Because of Jesus, our superior high priest, all believers today know God better than any priest of the Mosaic Covenant. Because of him, we're closer to God at this very moment than even a high priest of the Mosaic Covenant was. Even while they were standing in the Holy of Holies, we, at this moment, have more access to the presence of God than they. Now, we've gotten used to saying things like that, but that should never stop causing us to say, thank you, Lord, for the incredible privilege of being granted access to his very presence. But there's yet another aspect to Christ's priestly superiority in our passage, one that's not going to take nearly as long to explain, but is no less significant. And with that, we come to Roman numeral 2. Christ has a superior priesthood because the covenant he mediates is not obsolete. Not only does this writer focus on the better promises of the covenant that Jesus mediates, throughout this passage he focuses on the newness of it, right? And he highlights, by contrast, the oldness of the Mosaic covenant. In verse 6, he calls the Mosaic covenant the old covenant. In the quotation from Jeremiah, he makes sure to include in verse 8 the section where God refers to a new covenant in contrast to the older one that was made back in Moses' day. And then in verse 13, the writer tells us that the very fact that God, through Jeremiah, called the covenant that Jesus now mediates a new covenant automatically, even then, made the old covenant obsolete. Kind of like how the announcement of a new iPhone or the announcement of a new model of the car you drive makes your older model obsolete and out of date even before the new one hits the market. And then, as you saw, he closes the chapter by saying that the obsolete old covenant was, in his day, in the first century, ready to vanish away altogether. We should ask, how did he know that? How did he know that the obsolete covenant had grown old and also was ready to pass away? Well, we can be practically certain that he knew this for two reasons. First, he undoubtedly knew of Jesus' words at the Last Supper regarding the wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for the forgiveness of sins. The writer would have known that Jesus was saying in those words that his death was inaugurating the new covenant. In fact, the writer is going to flesh that out in great detail in the chapters to come. And if the new covenant had been inaugurated, and it had, then the old covenant Levitical priesthood was no longer needed. And thus, it was only a matter of time before the whole thing, priesthood included, went away. But there's more I think we can say. The writer almost certainly had heard of Christ's prophecy that we have recorded for us in Matthew 23 through 24, or Luke 21 or Mark 13, that Jerusalem and the temple within it would be utterly destroyed before that generation that put Christ to death had passed away. In fact, it's nearly 100% certain that Hebrews writer refers to that coming judgment in later Hebrews passages, and we'll see that when we get there. So with that in mind, the writer would have known quite well that the temple's destruction, which Jesus said was coming soon, would be the de facto end of the Old Covenant, including its obsolete priestly ministries. Incidentally, about 7 years after Hebrews was written, Jerusalem and the temple was utterly obliterated by the Romans, fulfilling Christ's prophecy and putting a punctuated end to the Old Covenant and its Levitical priesthood, which has never, ever returned. In contrast, the heavenly new covenant of priesthood that Jesus currently has that began in the first century, well, it continues to this day, and it will never pass away. Because of that, Christ's priesthood through which he mediates the new covenant is ever new. It has no expiration date. There's no better model coming. All that is true because Christ himself is ever new and unimprovable. As the resurrected eternal one, he has no expiration date. And because he will never fail his people like the Levitical priests of old, there will never be a need for another covenant to replace the one that he inaugurated. So we can agree with where we start in verse 6. Surely Jesus has a much more excellent priesthood than those who went before him. So as we wrap up, from this passage here in Hebrews 8, we've seen the writer put yet another reason for his readers, for them to not even question their acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. It had always been the plan for the Mosaic Old Covenant, Judaism to fade away and to be replaced by a never-ending new covenant arrangement. That had been the plan since God told Jeremiah about it 600 years before Christ even came. And now that Christ had come and inaugurated the new covenant through his once-for-all death for sin, this was a clear sign that the time of the old covenant's departure was drawing near. Thus, to the first readers of Hebrews, it would make no sense for them at all, as some are being tempted to do, to return to that old covenant. So even if remaining loyal to Jesus meant persecution from their fellow Jews, they needed to remain faithful to this new and permanent thing that God was now doing in the world. For us today, we can take away that same sort of assurance. This transition from the old priestly Mosaic covenant to the new covenant mediated by Jesus has already been anticipated by God's word, and it was anticipated hundreds of years prior to it happening. Thus, our assurance of God's new covenant revelation in the pages of the New Testament can be rock solid. None of this should have been a surprise to anyone, in other words. But friends, from where we stand in history today, we could be even more sure of these things than the original readers of Hebrews and even Hebrews' author could have been when he wrote this letter. For history has revealed to us what Hebrews' author only suggested would be the case. As I mentioned earlier, in 70 AD, the old Mosaic covenant with its priesthood vanished away. And this was a fulfillment of something that Jesus had specifically prophesied, a prophecy back when he made it in AD 30 that no one would have thought could come true. And again, this is an incredible assurance of the truthfulness of the New Testament. You know, I was just talking with someone this week who was complaining to me that the New Testament doesn't make any prophecies about something that would happen after its completion. And my response was, what do you mean? Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple in 30 AD. The author of Hebrews does the same thing around 64 AD. All other New Testament writings, including Revelation, were completed just a few years after Hebrews. And then the Romans burnt Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, which is a clear fulfillment of New Testament prophecy. In other words, and we don't talk about this much, but we should, the historical destruction of the temple and the passing away of the Old Covenant is literal proof of the truthfulness of the New Testament claims about Christ and the New Covenant. It's the proof that we truly do have a better high priest in heaven at the Father's right hand, who now mediates a covenant founded on better promises and a covenant that will never vanish away. People of God, we can trust our great high priest with our eternal souls and with our lives in the here and now. We can trust his word found in the pages of Scripture, every one of them, Everything has worked out exactly as God had always foretold. So let us remain faithful to our high priest Jesus, no matter the cost. To do anything else would be to go against what God is actually doing in our world. So in light of the assurances that we've received today, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, may the words of Hebrews 10:39 be true of us today and every day hereafter. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would continue to help us